Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Just a warning to strap yourselves in. It's a rather sober topic. You only have to endure it for an hour. I've been enduring it for a whole week, so count yourselves lucky. Okay, so our text today comes from the book of Proverbs, and of course that's part of the wisdom literature. Along with the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. We know that the majority of the Psalms were written by Solomon and...
Proverbs.
Proverbs. What did I say?
Psalms.
Yeah, right.
You corrected quickly in this chapter.
That's good. You'd rather be corrected quickly verbally than with a thunderbolt. Okay, so we know that Solomon was, the Bible tells us, was the wisest individual that ever walked this earth, with the exception of the Lord himself. The Proverbs themselves often follow a very interesting pattern, and often they're in couplets or pairs, and they might or sometimes mirror two opposites, or alternatively one half explains the second half. In our case, which I'll be taking the message from verse number 10, we have one verse, but it's divided into two halves, which expand on each other. As I said, we'll be taking our message from verse 10, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." And what we see, and as I was studying this, we see an incredible synchronicity within this verse, and hope to explain at the conclusion of this message. But in regards to the fear of the Lord, you know, there's a real danger, and especially with this verse becoming cliche. You know, we're all familiar with this verse, and I'm sure we could probably recite it, or you know, we've memorized it to a certain extent. Or at least the first half. But the question is, do we truly fear God? You know, are we truly becoming wise? You know, often this verse is associated with salvation, and rightly so. You know, certainly you know, there are many that have come to the Lord, and through an acute awareness of sin and the wrath of God that was abiding on them. We see that in the Gospels, and the Gospel of Luke, and the thief on the cross. And I'll just read that to you. "And one of the malefactors which hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss.'" And we know the rest of the story. You know, that change of heart resulted in his salvation. Again, you know, I said that this verse can become cliche, and this is a real tragedy and an indictment on Christianity as a whole. You know, I say that, and if you spend any time in apostate churches, and amongst other believers, you know, the godly fear is sadly lacking. You know, we see that the conviction and a love for the truth has been replaced by complacency and a turning to fables. You know, the reason I say this is because of some of the things that we see that happen in churches. And, you know, again, if you spend any time on YouTube, you can see some of the shenanigans that do happen in apostate churches. You know, if there was a genuine fear of God, you know, these things clearly wouldn't happen. You know, we wouldn't see women pastors and preachers. We wouldn't see tongues and prophecies being encouraged. You know, we wouldn't see self-appointed apostles. We wouldn't see multiple Bible versions. You know, we wouldn't see pastors correcting the Bible. And we wouldn't hear some of the most ridiculous things that could ever come out of a professing Christian's mouth. You know, I had a conversation yesterday, and I'm still shaking my head. You know, but, you know, for us that fear the Lord, you know, we see these things and we shudder. You know, we know that, you know, that by virtue of the fact of women preachers and pastors, that you know, they really are dishonouring God and their husbands. You know, when it comes to Bible verses, we have clear warnings in the Bible about, you know, altering the Word of God, and clearly that they don't fear God to the point where they would, you know, leave well enough alone. Again, you know, godly fear and wisdom has been replaced by worldly wisdom and intellectualism. And objective truth has been replaced by popular opinion. You know, many Christians profess to be wise, but clearly they've become fools. And the reason for this is plain and obvious. It's because we've departed from the Word of God. And instead of trembling at the Word of God, we see believers tampering with the Word of God. You know, they'll check multiple Bible versions just to get a clearer picture of Scripture, and it's only going to cause confusion. You know, instead of studying the Word of God, we scrutinise it and find fault in it. You know, I praise God that you know, I have the conviction that we have a perfect Bible. You know, I don't have to go to multiple Bible versions to know what God said. And as a result, there's no love for the truth, and consequently what we see now in churches is chaos and confusion, both in the life of the church and in the lives of individuals. And so in our study today, we'll be looking at four considerations, and those four considerations are fear and not familiarity, God and not graven image, wisdom and not worldliness, and intimacy and not information. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and just ask you to be with us today as I bring this message, and Lord, especially be with me as we cover such a deep and heavy topic, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that my brethren would have ears to hear, Lord, and that that the message would be a blessing to them, Lord, and something that they would take with them and live accordingly, Lord. We just thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our first point, fear and not familiarity. You know, the text clearly says the fear of the Lord. And before we can even discuss the fear of the Lord, we need to get one thing straight. You know, fear is fear. You know, quite often I've heard brethren, you know, saying, oh, you know, it's reverential fear, or, you know, that they corrupt the whole or entire meaning of the word fear. You know, it's not reverential fear, it's genuine fear. And, you know, we need to regard it in this way. You know, we have the words of the Lord Jesus himself. You know, he makes it abundantly clear, you know, and this should dispel any notion to the contrary. You know, he said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. You know, he didn't mince his words. You know, I don't see any watering down. You know, he clearly was warning, you know, us that hell is a reality. But in the Bible, you know, there are many references which refer to godly fear, and you know, I would encourage you to do your own search. And this being the case, you know, you would also come to the same conclusion, and that's definitely important for us. You know, we must fear God. The book of Hebrews tells us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. And so, as I said, there's many examples in the Scripture, and, you know, these give us good reason to fear God. In the Old Testament in particular, there are many examples of swift judgment upon those that didn't fear God. You know, we have the story of Cain. You know, he was marked for his transgression. We have Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire before the Lord, and the fire of God fell on them. You know, do we understand the significance of this account? You know, what is strange fire? We could loosely describe it as worship which God didn't ordain, and certainly we see that in churches today, and again, it should horrify us. You know, we have Achan, forever known as the troubler of Israel, who took the goodly Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold. You know, this is a picture of worldliness and covetousness. And we also see within that story, you know, that personal sin can affect the whole congregation. Now we have Dathan and Abiram, who strove against Moses and Aaron, and you know, the Lord did a new thing, and the ground swallowed them up again. You know, it should cause us to tremble, you know, at the thought of it. But finally, we have the Exodus and the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You know, and this is an important lesson for us, especially regarding the holiness of God. You know, we saw that prior to those commandments being given, that Moses was instructed to set bounds around Mount Horeb to prevent people from climbing up and seeing God, lest the people be put to death. If you'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read from verses 18 to 20. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. You know, without allegorizing or over-allegorizing this passage, you know, we should understand that the fear of God should cause us to set boundaries in regard to sin, just as that boundary was set around Mount Horeb. You know, those that cross that boundary would suffer the consequences. It's also worth noting that, you know, these people actually heard the audible voice of God, and, you know, that would have been a frightening experience, no doubt. But also that our passage tells us that the children of God were being tested through that fear of God, you know, that they sin not. You know, we know that it's love that motivates us to obey God, but we shouldn't negate the tandem effect of both love and fear. And so we've seen some examples in the Old Testament, and, you know, in case you're tempted to think that those things were reserved for the Old Testament and that the God of the Old Testament was just an angry God, you know, think again. You know, what about Ananias and Sapphira? You know, they lied to the Holy Spirit and literally dropped dead on the spot. In all of these examples, you know, the Lord makes an example of these individuals and sets a precedence, illustrating just how serious sin is. You know, he does this at the beginning of the Bible, especially within the first five books, and also at the beginning of the church age, as we see, you know, the story of Ananias in the book of Acts. You might ask yourself why these things don't happen today. You know, you can rest assured that the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, you know, but rather he's long-suffering. But at the same time, again, he's no respecter of persons. And whilst you might not see an outward judgment in terms of fire falling from heaven, you know, the Lord will definitely hand you over to your error. We know that the wages of sin will always be death, even for the unbeliever. And, you know, sadly, we have a real-life example within the life of this church of what happens when we cross certain boundaries. And, you know, we often think about that, and it definitely causes me to respect the holiness of God. Again, in coming to Christ, you know, we haven't come to that mountain, and the book of Galatians uses Mount Horeb and Mount Zion as an allegory. We haven't come to a mountain that can't be touched. But, you know, this shouldn't cause us to treat the mercy of God with contempt. And therefore, fear shouldn't be replaced with familiarity, because we know that familiarity breeds contempt. again, you know, we see that pride and a failure to recognise that indeed we are vile compared to the Lord, and this is a sure stumbling block to godly fear. You know, ultimately, godly fear should create humility in the believer. Again, it's worth mentioning at this point, you know, it's in the Old Testament that particularly that, as I said, you know, we get a real sense of the holiness of God. And this is vitally important in relation to godly fear and would help us to avoid the pitfalls of familiarity and contempt. You know, it's in the Old Testament that we learn to put difference between the profane, and the word profane is synonymous with unholy and unclean, common, vulgar, and secular. You know, it's in the Old Testament that we learn to put difference between the profane and the holy. I'll just read a couple of passages for you. The first is in Leviticus, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And we read, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It is a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean." And in the book of Ezekiel, we read, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." And again, you know, it's just a horrible thought that you know, God was just commonplace to them. Again, Ezekiel's charging the priests, you know, it's definitely the duty of the pastor of churches to point these things out. You know, there has to be a separation in the life of the believer. As we read in 2 Corinthians, I'll get you to turn there. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 14 to 18. As I said, there has to be a separation in the life of the believer. Again, this is often, especially the first few words there, is often associated with marriage, but it runs much deeper. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." You know, practical application of this might be the music we sing in church, and you know, we believe in holy worship and not the secular music that modern churches play today. Whether it reaches into the church or whether even in your private life, you know, the music that you listen to. As Pastor preached last week, you know, we know that all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. You know, we're free to choose, but, you know, in choosing we need to recognise the things that do hinder our walk with the Lord and our relationship with Him. But again, it's in the Old Testament that we read, "Be holy, even as I am holy." And unfortunately, holiness has become an optional extra in modern Christianity. Nevertheless, we have some excellent examples in Scripture of individuals who genuinely feared God, and they showed this in that they rent their clothes as an act of grief and humility. You know, we saw that Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the ground after the defeat of Ai in relation to Achan. And we saw that Joshua rent his clothes after Shaphan the scribe brought him the book of the law, and you know, he'd realized the apostasy that Judah had fallen into. And we saw that Ezra rent his clothes upon learning that the people or the priests had taken strange wives. You know, when he heard this thing, he says, "I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off my hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished." You know, he clearly took these things seriously. You know, even Ahab, we see when Elijah pronounced judgment on him, rent his clothes and humbled himself. But the final example, and we well know Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 of Isaiah. You know, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But again, you know, Scripture reminds us it's one thing to rend or tear your clothes, but the Lord clearly admonishes us to rend our hearts. You know, he says, "Turn ye even unto me with all your hearts, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." You know, true godly fear is intimately connected to repentance, and begins with the heart, and is manifest by the fruits in our lives. Our next point is God and not graven image. Our text specifically says it's the fear of the Lord. You know, it's the fear of the Lord and nothing else that we refer to. And so when it comes to fearing God, you know, we should know who God is and why we ought to fear him. And as we've already seen in the previous point, you know, we've seen that we worship a holy God. And so in knowing who God is, you know, we must remember his character and attributes. You know, and we should reserve that fear exclusively for him, you know, exclusively for the Lord. Again, Scripture reminds us or warns us of vain imaginations which exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. We read that in 2 Corinthians. Or in other words, imaginations which pervert God's character and nature and replace him altogether. You know, false doctrines would fall into this category. And even a false Christ, which we also read warning of. You know, when you think of Jesus, do you picture a woke sissy Jesus? Or are you more comfortable with a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, rather than Jesus, our righteous judge? You know, these vain imaginations are nothing short of idolatry. An extreme example of this is given in the Old Testament. Again, you know, we need to familiarise ourselves with the Old Testament, and there's much to be learned. But in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were commanded not to fear other gods. And we see this reference regarding the Northern Kingdom. If you remember that they were taken away captive into Assyria. And we see, looking back at their sin, the Lord reminds them and says, "But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do forevermore. And ye shall not fear other gods." Again, that fear must be reserved for the Lord alone. You might think that fearing other gods doesn't apply to modern believers, you know, fearing things other than God. But that fear is equivalent to making our circumstances greater than God. And, you know, one example of that might be fear of the future. You know, there's an interesting side note. If you recall, in the book of 2 Kings, when the northern kingdom was carried away, the population was replaced with the people of the land, with the Assyrians and the mixed multitudes. And these people feared God, but they continued to serve their own gods. You know, they feared God and served idols. You know, it's a strange situation, but you know, they asked, "How did we serve these gods?" So that, you know, to protect themselves from the lions that God had sent to judge them. You know, we should keep this in mind, though. You know, that the fear of God should translate into obedience and not superstition, because, you know, these people were clearly superstitious. You know, the fear of God should translate into obedience and not lip service or eye service or man pleasing. You know, ultimately, fearing God and serving idols is a form of superstition and not true submission to the Lord and His commandments. You know, this becomes evident in our lives when we start to tick boxes. You know, this would become legalism, you know, or worrying, you know, or second guessing the will of God. You know, again, this sort of irrational fear can, you know, interfere with our relationship with God and the intimacy that we should share with Him. You know, in ticking boxes, you know, we become like the foolish Galatians. You know, we fall from grace and follow another gospel. But it's true grace that teaches us to live holy lives. And I was thinking about superstition and not willing or risking offending an unknown God. And it sort of reminded me of Paul's address to the Athenians on Mars Hill. You know, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." You know, we might laugh at that, but we see the inscription, "to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." You know, the point I'm making here is that we need to know God intimately and to be able to discern genuine godly fear from superstition. You know, we have no excuse when it comes to knowing who God is. You know, Christ has been declared to us and we have His word freely available to us. And if we're not availing ourselves of this, then we are going to succumb to vain imaginations, as we see in 2 Corinthians. You know, it says, you know, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing to captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You know, clearly we are in a spiritual battle, and it's a battle for our affections and allegiances, and you know, we need to have clarity when it comes to knowing God and who He is. And of course, you know, the weapons that are alluded to here are included in the armour of God, and primarily the Word of God and prayer. You know, spending time with the Lord in prayer and in His Word definitely encourages or increases our knowledge of God. And so if we attend to these things, you know, we cannot but help grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. You know, the obvious tension, though, between fearing God and fearing a graven image or something other than God is the fear of man. And, you know, the Bible strictly or explicitly warns us in regards to the fear of man. It says that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. You know, the first thing we see here is that the fear of man brings a snare or a trap, you know. A trap might be described as a situation or a circumstance that you can't get yourself out of. Again, you know, if you fear man and value their opinions above God's, it will be a trap for you. The second thing we see within that verse is that entrusting the Lord is a place of safety. You know, think of the trust that Daniel and his three friends placed in God. And this is a powerful example to us. You know, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, you know, they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold. You know, these feared God above the decree of the king and gave a perfect response. As you'll read that, it's in Daniel chapter 3. And we'll read verses 16 to 18. You know, I love these verses. And we see Daniel's three friends responding, and they said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." You know, we know the rest of the story. We saw Nebuchadnezzar's face changed. You know, it says his countenance was like furious. I mean, you know, that would probably cause them to rethink their decision. But no, they held strong. And, you know, again, we know the rest of the story that Daniel's friends found safety through the Son of God, who stood in the midst of the fiery flames with them, and not a hair on their head was singed, and not a tinge of smoke on their clothing. And so the question is, what fiery furnace do you find yourself in today? Are you bowing down to your circumstances, or are you choosing to obey God? And will you find safety in trusting the Lord? Yeah, as I close this point, we'll just think about, or turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, in which Solomon sums up the purpose and the meaning of life very succinctly. You know, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." You know, again, fear God and keep his commandments. Very simple. Why? Because all our deeds will be judged, and those which are judged good will receive a reward. You know, again, it's interesting that Solomon says, "Fear God and keep his commandments." But Jesus also says, and again, that tandem relationship between fear and love. He says, "If you love me, you will keep your commandments." You know, it seems that fear and love are two sides of the same coin, just as mercy and grace are also two sides of the same coin. They cannot be separated. Okay, our third point today, wisdom and not worldliness. Again, our text specifically says wisdom. You know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it's amazing to think that this entire universe was created through the wisdom of God. Amen. You know, we read that in Proverbs. It says that the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth by understanding. By understanding he hath established the heavens. You know, this should completely blow our minds, you know. You know, while it's impossible to completely understand, you know, the entirety of how the entirety of creation works together, you know. But it is discoverable. You know, it wasn't some random accident. And, you know, that which we do understand is truly remarkable. And even creation itself was imbued with the wisdom of God. You know, we see in the book of Proverbs examples from the natural world to describe wisdom. The most famous of them is the commandment to go to the ant, "You sluggard." You know, and further on in Proverbs we're told that the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in summer. But again, this contrasts with the ostrich, which wasn't given the good sense to look after its young, and you know, the ostrich which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labour is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. Okay, so we have the natural world, but what of man? What of man? You know, sadly, because of the fall, you know, wisdom has been corrupted, and that corruption came through the agency of Satan, who fell first. As we read in Ezekiel, it says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." You know, we know that the serpent might have been more subtle than any beast of the field, but we also know that his days are numbered, and he will be seen for who he is. You know, he will be cast to the ground, and they that see him shall narrowly look upon him and consider him, saying, "Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake kingdoms?" And sadly, when we look at the fall of mankind, it was wisdom that Satan promised. You know, let's have a look at the fall. It's in Genesis chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 4 to 6. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." You know, it's interesting. We look at just one of the patterns or consequences of the fall, or that resulted from the fall. We see that when man blindly hearkens to his wife, you know, he falls into strife. You know, we see that Adam listened to his wife and took of the fruit. Later on in Genesis, we see that Abraham listens to his wife and he took Hagar to be his concubine. And not just wives, but mothers. We see that Jacob listened to his mother and took Esau's blessing, when God had clearly would have given him that blessing anyway. And so the wisdom of this world is not only devilish, it's foolish in so many ways. You know, this is why we're admonished not to love the world. If you'd like to turn to 1 John in chapter 2, and we'll read from 15 to 17. We read, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You know, not surprising when we see that passage and we overlap it with the account in Genesis. We see those three things present in the fall. You know, we see the lust of the eyes, you know, because Eve saw the tree and the fruit, that it was pleasing to the eyes. You know, we see the lust of the flesh. She saw, you know, the woman saw that it was good for food. And we see the pride of life. You know, the woman saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. And it's an interesting phrase, the pride of life, but it's probably best summarized by the five wills of Satan that we see in Isaiah 14. You know, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And again, you know, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Again, in the garden, Satan said, "Ye shall be as gods." Unbelievable. And so worldly wisdom is not only devilish, but it also focuses on the temporal instant gratification and not the eternal. Again, you know, as we read, "If many man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And we know that love, or specifically charity, is eternal. We read in 1 Corinthians at the end of that passage regarding charity, you know, we see that faith, hope, of those three things, sorry, faith, hope and love, that the charity is the greatest. The reason being that faith will become sight and our hope will be realized. But again, you know, love is the greatest because it is eternal. And so we see that this world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know, obedience to the will of God will always reap an eternal reward. And so I'll just leave you with this thought as we close off this point. And when it comes to godly wisdom, we need to remember that, as God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that's in Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9. Our third point. No, that's just a third point. We'll just go for an extra half an hour. Our fourth point, intimacy, not information. As our text says, the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, clearly, when it comes to knowledge and matters of faith and spirituality, the knowledge being referred to is or is really head knowledge. And then even then, when it is head knowledge, the ultimate desire should be for that head knowledge to be transformed into heart knowledge. You know, as Jesus says, that the word of God would truly sink down into our ears and into our hearts. We also need to remember, you know, when it comes to knowledge and worldly wisdom, that the world through wisdom knew not God, but it's only through the grace of God which brought us salvation that we've come to know him. You know, the scripture specifically refers to the knowledge of God, or more precisely, the knowledge of the holy. You know, the word knowledge in scripture is often used in the context of an intimate relationship, and we see this in the Garden of Eden. You know, when Adam knew his wife, she gave birth to Cain, Abel, and Seth. And so the consequence of our relationship with God should be the knowledge of the holy. And the purpose of our intimacy with him should be to bear fruit. I say fruit because the first commandment in the Bible that we see is to be fruitful and multiply. And as we extrapolate this point, we know that children are the fruit of our bodies. And so likewise, the purpose of our relationship and intimacy with him is to produce or to bear fruit. And this is achieved through wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. But ultimately, the fruit of a believer is another believer. Again, as we understand this from the book of Proverbs, which says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise." Again, knowledge isn't an end in and of itself, but a means to an end. And that end is fruitfulness, because we know that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And even the Apostle Peter exhorts believers to build on their faith. If you'd like to turn to 2 Peter, and we'll read from verses 5 to 8, just to bring home the point of bearing fruit and living fruitful lives. "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, the importance of adding to our faith those virtues and characteristics. But conversely, Paul asks the question regarding our former life. He says, "For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Now, wisdom is often and frequently associated with life. And again, as we read in Proverbs, "Those that hate wisdom love death." Again, you know, a hideous thought, that "those that hate me love death." But even Christ himself, in responding to the Pharisees, gives us an understanding that wisdom and wise action should bear fruit. If you remember the account in the Gospel of Luke when the Pharisees were criticizing John, you know, and how he went around in the desert and ate locusts and honey, etc., compared with Jesus, who they accused of being a wine dibber and a glutton. But Jesus responds perfectly. He says that wisdom is justified of her children. Again, children are the fruit of our bodies, and we're talking about the fruit of his life, which is, you know, immeasurable. We have a perfect illustration in Psalm 73 with regards to worldly wisdom and understanding, you know. So we turn to Psalm 73 and we'll read from verses 16 to 19. And we see here that the psalmist complains about the prosperity of the wicked. Again, we're talking about the fear of God and understanding. And as I said, the psalmist, Asaph, was complaining about the prosperity of the wicked and his own perceived righteousness, even though he states that he cleansed his heart in vain and was chastened of the Lord. And he goes on to say, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors." You know, it's only when we come into God's presence that we get a true understanding of life and its circumstances. You know, it's only when we come before the Lord in prayer that we gain an understanding from his perspective. And we have some notable examples of individuals in Scripture who definitely feared the Lord and were given understanding. You know, again, looking at the book of Daniel, and we see Daniel and his three friends. You know, they fared better than it was expected when they refused the king's portion. You know, they chose to eat what you might call kosher food, a diet of lentils rather than the extravagant food and probably unclean food that was being offered to them. And I'll read that for you. It says, "As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus." That's in Daniel chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. Again, a perfect example of a man or men that feared the Lord and were given understanding. The story of Joseph, again, is another perfect example. You know, we know that he was sold into slavery to work in Potiphar's house. We know that Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him, and rather than succumbing to the temptation, you know, he chose to flee. And in doing so, he said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against the Lord?" Again, we need to realize that when we sin, it is indeed against the Lord. And again, you know, both these men were promoted to high positions within their respective governments and empires because of their wisdom and understanding. And interestingly, both were given interpretations of dreams. And finally, we have First Chronicles. You know, we have the children of Issachar, which were described as being valiant men that had understanding of the times and to know what Israel ought to do. And again, that was in regards to anointing David as king. But as we come to a conclusion, you know, I made reference at the start of the message in regards to the structure of our text today. You know, we see in our study that there is a synchronicity or a working together between the fear of God and the knowledge of the holy. And we see a synchronicity between wisdom and understanding. You know, we see that the wisdom of God goes hand in hand with the knowledge of the Holy. Again, you know, these work in tandem. And we see that wisdom and understanding are in many ways synonymous. And so these things should dictate the way we live our lives. You know, not only do they ensure a fruitful life, but they also maintain our Christian witness. You know, as believers, again, you know, as I said at the beginning, you know, there's so much lack of wisdom in churches. You know, as believers, we should be wiser than the pagan world in which we live. You know, again, looking at the book of Proverbs as a whole, you know, the book of Proverbs was primarily given as an instruction to his son Rehoboam to know wisdom and instruction and to perceive the words of understanding. But sadly, his instruction fell on deaf ears. But nevertheless, the wisdom and instruction contained within the pages of Proverbs, you know, covers a vast gamut of human experience, and we are the beneficiaries of his writings. And therefore, we can apply our text today in a much broader context. You know, it stands alone as a standalone text for many occasions in our lives. I'd just like to leave you with two thoughts, and that is, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding, Proverbs 4:7. And again, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just thank you for your word and just the value that it should have in our lives, and especially in regards to wisdom and holiness and the fear of the Lord. We just pray that as we are diligent in the reading of your word, Lord, that we would have a sense of your holiness and tremble at your word, Lord, and just recognize ourselves for what we are, Lord, and truly vile and, Lord, nothing but worms before you, Lord. But again, the humility, Lord, in being humbled, Lord, that you will exalt us in due time. We just thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, one of the wonderful blessings the pastor has to be able to sit there and be taught for a while, you know, and it's such a real blessing. Fear and not familiarity. You know, it's something that we can come to sometimes, isn't it? You know, I mean, we sing the hymns and we don't look at the words that those hymns are there, and it's all just meh. Sometimes we get to the time where we pray, and even the prayers are just the same prayers that we begin almost like it's just by rote, you know, meh. There's no fear there. There's no, you know, there's just too much familiarity. God and not graven images. I really took this one to heart. I never thought that our circumstances can be an idol, making our circumstances greater than God. I think that was an incredible statement. I really took a lot out of that. This one in wisdom and not worldliness, Genesis 3:16. The most foolish act ever attended to in all of human history was to make one wise. You know, she took of the fruit and she did eat, to make one wise. The act itself is the most foolish act of all of history, and we're living consequence of that. So I found that ironic. I mean, that's, if there's irony, that's the biggest irony of them all. Intimacy and not information. You think about Daniel. Daniel prospered from the first year to the last year. From the first year under Nebuchadnezzar to the last year. The first year of King Cyrus was the last year of the captivity, the 70 years. He prospered in that entire time simply because of the wisdom and the understanding that he trusted in the Lord. He gave himself completely over to God and trusted God for the outcome of everything. I've said this before, and I'd really encourage you to try and memorize it. When you do things your way, who's responsible for the outcome? You are. When you do things God's way, even though you don't understand it, even though you might be thinking about consequences, who's responsible for the outcome? And isn't that not good? It's great. It's great. If God's responsible for the outcome, then it's great. Why? Because all things work together for good to them that love God. So it's just perfect. Joseph with his wisdom, Joseph with his wisdom and understanding, again, brought me to Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's exactly what Joseph did. You know, he submitted himself completely to God, and he became the second in charge of the known world at the time. So just wonderful blessing. Wonderful blessing. Thank you, brother, for that. Really appreciated it.